Chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation are the subject of our talk today. Here begins Christ's messages to the seven churches. It is to be noticed that before the general matters related to the prophetic earth are dealt with, Christ speaks to his people in the seven churches in Asia about their own sins. There is a following of the principle that judgment must begin at the house of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. It's true to say that the sins of God's people are more heinous to God than even the wicked excesses of the unbelieving world. If, therefore, the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Matthew chapter 6, verse 23. John had already been instructed by the Saviour to write all that he had seen and was about to see in a book and send it to the seven churches in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and also unto Laodicea. Chapter 1 and verse 11. As already noted in our comments on chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, we see the chain of revelation again set down. The Father gave the revelation to the Son. He gave it to John, who writes it down. He is now instructed to pass it on to the angel, or minister of the church, who in turn proclaims it to the believers in the church. The minister is called literally an angel, and symbolically a star. Chapter 1, verse 20. We have already noted that the word translated angel means minister or messenger. The use of the symbol of a star illustrates the work of a minister. Men may still plot their course with absolute accuracy by the stars. They are a universal guide available to all. Daniel speaks of wise teachers, as they that be wise and who shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Daniel chapter 12 and the verse 3. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great teacher and prophet of his people, is termed the star that shall come out of Jacob. Numbers chapter 24 and the verse 17. False teachers, in whom no trust can be placed, are termed wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Jude chapter 13. Who could plot their course by a wandering star? Sadly, all too many in today's world are heeding the message of those God terms wandering stars, false prophets, and the price will be very high for such folly, even the loss of their eternal souls. It is the task of the minister to relay the message of God to his people. It should also be noted that since the messages are addressed to the ministers, first of all, they must apply the message to their own heart. Thus, what is said in chapter 2 and the verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love," is to be taken to heart by the minister, first of all. How much more effective would be our preaching if we had our hearts, first of all, wrought upon by the word of God that we preach to our congregations. Let ministers emulate Jeremiah. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." Jeremiah chapter 15 and the verse 6. Ezekiel was commanded in like manner to first eat the word that he was to proclaim. He found the same sweetness in his mouth as experienced by Jeremiah. "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat what thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them." Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. No man can rightly preach the message of God who has not first of all assimilated it in himself. In considering these seven letters, let us first of all consider the intimate knowledge of his church that the Lord Jesus Christ displays. The Lord Jesus is omniscient. He knows all things. For lo, he that formeth the mountains, and createth the winds, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Amos chapter 4 and the verse 13. The Lord is in his temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Psalm 11 verse 4. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. John chapter 2 and the verse 24. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men. Acts chapter 1 verse 24. The Lord Jesus especially knows all about his people. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep. John chapter 10 and the verse 14. Seven times the phrase, I know, appears in the Greek text of these two chapters, and seven is the number of perfection in the Bible. In chapter 2, the verse 9, it appears twice in our English translation, once in italics, where the translators put it in to bring out the sense of the Greek, but put it in italics so that we might know that the Greek does not actually include the words so translated. In these epistles, he shows he knew their works and labors for him perfectly, for the phrase, I know thy works, appears seven times in chapter 2, verse 2, verse 9, verse 13, verse 19, and chapter 3, verse 1, verse 8, and the verse 15. He speaks of the patience that some of them have shown, chapter 2, verse 2, verse 3, verse 19, and chapter 3, verse 10. The word means steadfastness. Patience is one of the chief marks of a true believer, Luke chapter 8, verse 15. He commendeth their inability to bear with or carry in their hands the evil of some, chapter 2, verse 2. He noted, on the other hand, their readiness to suffer for him and bear with affliction, chapter 2, verse 3, verse 13, verse 19, and chapter 3, verse 8. He commends their hatred for the deeds of the Nicolaitans, a faction which sanctioned lewdness and immorality, chapter 2, verse 6. He was not deceived by appearances of orthodoxy and outward propriety, chapter 3, verse 1. He was perfectly acquainted with every nuance of feeling and attitude within the churches, and commended or rebuked them accordingly. How perfect is the knowledge of Christ regarding not just his church, but all things. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse 13. Let the believer tremble before these two simple words, I know. Drawn curtains and closed doors and the cloak of darkness that descends in the evening may hide much from the eyes of men, but not from Christ. Sinful men commonly believe that they can deceive God and hide their sins. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. Ezekiel chapter 8 and the verse 12. If ever there was a day in which this view prevails, it is today. Men believe they can sin with impunity. The notion of the ancient sinner is commonly believed in society today. He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Psalm 10 verse 11. Such a delusion is the fruit of ignorance concerning God. He may acknowledge the existence of such, but can frame a view of such a being only within the confines of his own limited knowledge. Hence, he thinks that God cannot know all things, since such an understanding is beyond his comprehension. When Bible truth ceases to be the foundation of our religion, then such foolish notions prevail. Let not the saint be deceived into such error. Be warned. Christians have succumbed to the temptation that God can be deceived, and has acted as if God could not see their sin. Did not David act so when he sinned with Bathsheba? Did not Ananias and Sapphira act upon this foolish assumption when they lied to the Holy Ghost? Acts 5, verse 3. How much wiser was Moses when he said, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance." Psalm 90, verse 8. Let us live in the light of the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and the verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Secondly, note the individual greetings to the churches that Christ gives. Let no Christian feel himself to be lost in the crowd. Christ deals with us as individuals, and this is demonstrated in the terms he employs when greeting each church. The title that he adopts for each church is uniquely suited to each church. He sets forth that particular aspect of his person to each church which is most appropriate for them. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that upholdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Chapter 2 and the verse 1. Christ shows himself to be walking in the midst of the churches and holding his ministers in his right hand. Is not this a most appropriate revelation of the Savior to be given to a church whose backsliding threatens their status? Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Verse 5. Except they heeded the warning, they would forfeit the privilege of his presence and the power of his right hand. Christ will not stay where he is not loved with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the mind. This is the Bible's definition of first love. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Chapter 2, verse 8. Here, the Savior gives himself a title to a church that's facing persecution unto death. And what could be more comforting than the reminder that their Savior was the one who was dead, but is now alive, and that forevermore? To the church at Pergamos the Savior says, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Chapter 2, verse 12. The sin that threatened the church at Pergamos was the presence of those who held the doctrine of Balaam. The Savior reminds the church that Balaam had taught Balak to entice Israel into great sin through eating offerings made unto idols and committing fornication. The incident referred to is recorded in Numbers chapter 25 and the verses 1 to 5. There we are told of the judgment that the Lord demanded against the transgressors, namely, that of decapitation. It's most likely that the execution of the guilty was carried out by the sword. Now, those guilty of the same sin in Pergamos are reminded that they are in danger of the sword of judgment, even the sword of Christ. He had but to speak and they would feel the power of that terrible instrument of death. The sword that kept Adam and Eve from further sinning through their eating of the tree of life, Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 24, still guards against disobedience. Woe unto the believer who defies it. Let us not provoke a fight with Christ by defying his word. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Chapter 2 and the verse 18. There can be nothing hidden from the eyes of fire. Let therefore those in Thyatira take heed that their sinful entanglement with the evil prophets, tolerated in their midst, was not going unnoticed. They faced being made an example of, so that other churches might learn that Christ is he which searcheth the reins and hearts and will give unto every one of you according to your works. Verse 23. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Chapter 3, verse 1. For a church that had only a name to live and was ready to die altogether, what better thing to be reminded of than that Christ has the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which he can bestow upon his servants, and the stars which he holds in his right hands? Is not the fullness of the Holy Spirit the need of the church today? It is tragic that, particularly within Reformed churches, the experience of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is derided. They are up to their elbows in the dry and dead dust of orthodoxy. Their pews are emptying, and their witness, such as it is, goes unheard and unheeded. And all the while they mock those who speak of the need for the Holy Spirit to fill his servants with power. It's little wonder that spurious and devilish delusions such as the Toronto Blessing are so widely received. There is a vacuum of power that the devil is only too anxious to fill with his counterfeit. There is a day-to-day experience of the Holy Ghost's fullness awaiting the believer. Paul urged upon the Ephesian church that they be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:1-18. The word filled means to fill to the brim and keep filled. The experience of men such as George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards, Asahel Nettleton and Charles Haddon Spurgeon is what is required by God's servants today. There is a fullness of the Holy Spirit to be experienced, and no man should dare preach without that experience. Were the pulpits filled with such men, what a change would be initiated within the land. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Chapter 3, verse 7. When facing the power of the synagogue of Satan, and its attempts to close down the work of God, what comfort to receive a message from the one who holds the key of David, the key of the kingdom, who can open so that no man can shut. His promise that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, Matthew chapter 16 and the verse 18, is true still today. The door that he opens cannot be shut by Satan. The promise of Christ shall not fail. So take heart, all of you who have little strength and who feel the power of Satan arrayed against you. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 23. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Chapter 3 verse 14. How disingenuous was the church at Laodicea. How unfaithful and how untrue it was. It was neither hot nor cold. It considered itself utterly self-sufficient and in need of nothing. To this church comes a message from the one who is altogether genuine, the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the one who is the origin of all things and upon whom all creatures depend for their continuance, who is upholding all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3. This deceived church must listen to the witness of Christ and recognize their utter dependence upon him. Having prospered and grown rich in this world's goods, the Laodiceans felt no need of Christ and had by their own attitude excluded him from their fellowship. The church in Laodicea was repeating the error of Israel in the days of Hosea. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died, Hosea 13:1. When conscious of his weakness, Ephraim tremblingly held on to the Lord. Prosperity brought self-reliance and departure from the Lord. This is the tale of the church in many ages. May it not be the tale of our own Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster in this generation. May the Lord keep us ever aware of our utter dependence upon Him, no matter how we may prosper and grow, for without Him we can do nothing. Thirdly, consider the immediate praise that Christ offers. Christ offers praise before He condemns for sin. Does this not show His long-suffering and mercy? He does not come to these churches full of fury, but rather full of grace. His eye is especially upon those matters where they showed forth His grace in their lives. Where it is possible, He lists first of all their virtues and offers praise. In this, the marks of the servant of Jehovah are exemplified. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Matthew 12, verses 18 to 20. He will not break the fragile and feeble, but rather strengthen and heal. Christ does not, however, pass over sin in the feeble believer. Of this let all in authority in the Church of Christ take note. It is of no help to those who have fallen into sin that we remain silent and inactive regarding their sin, simply because they are in a weakened spiritual state. Like the great physician that he is, the Savior seeks to strengthen his patients by encouraging words before he applies the scalpel of truth. Let us learn from that. Church discipline is not to be conducted in the atmosphere of a slaughterhouse, but rather in the caring atmosphere of a hospital. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Thus we see our Master practice what he would have his servants do. There we will leave our study and return to it in our next talk. God bless you.